Big things sometimes come in small packages. And when it comes to language, there are fewer words that pack more power and more substance than the three-letter word W-H-Y. It begins when we're children. Soon after, we learn our first words, mama, dada, mine, no. Then comes the word, why? And why becomes the question for everything. Why is the sky blue? Why is snow cold? Then as years pass, that little word becomes a retort for everything we're told or asked to do. Why do I have to do that? Why can't I do this? Why? But the older we get, the more that simple three-letter question changes. Instead of asking it out of curiosity or defiance, we find ourselves questioning why things happen. When our lives are touched by tragedy, when we experience unfairness, or in the words of James Dobson's book, when God doesn't make sense, then we ask that question, why, in our anger, our anguish, or our ambiguity. Now, over the last several weeks, with the exception of last Sunday, of course, we've been examining fact and fiction on forgiveness. And in our last message, we addressed this concept that's become very popular today of forgiving God. When life doesn't turn out the way we had planned, when God doesn't answer our prayers in the way and the time in which we would like, when we are upset and angry and confused, we are told we need to forgive God. Now, I made it very clear that such an idea falls under the category of fiction about forgiveness. We don't need to forgive God for anything because God doesn't do anything wrong. He owes us neither an answer nor an apology for how he governs his universe. But I think the cause of this misunderstanding lies in how we often respond to life's unpleasant circumstances, in which we, consciously or not, blame God. I mentioned a website in that message called Living Forgiven. One author puts it this way: everyone tends to quickly blame God for tragedy and calamity in their lives. A terrible hurricane destroys complete cities. A loved one is killed by a drunk driver. A boat sinks, killing everyone on board, and angry people cry out to God, "Why did you do this to me?" Or, too afraid to be angry for fear of appearing faithless, they might indirectly accuse him by saying, "Well, it is God's will," or "God allowed it." We can also indirectly blame God when we say, "He caused it so I can learn a great lesson." Even though you know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose, we sometimes tend to attribute to God the bad things that happen in life. We may have had some tragedy befall us when we were rebelling against God, and we say, "God is punishing me." In all these ways, we are making God responsible for the bad things that happen in our lives or in the lives of those around us. Now, the phrase that I keep hearing people say going through tough times is, "God must have a reason for this," or "There's a reason for everything." Now, the second statement I agree with: there is a reason for everything, and we're going to examine that today. But I would take issue with this idea that God has a reason for everything, as though God is responsible for the evil things that happen to us. As we are going to see, God is not the reason why things happen. But that doesn't mean that He's not at work. God, as we're going to see, has something even higher. Yes, there is a reason for everything that happens. But God isn't necessarily the reason for it. So I want to begin this morning with what I'm calling the divine principle. It addresses the reason things happen. It answers that three-letter question, why? Now, when I speak of the reason for life's misfortunes, we're talking about the cause. You'll often hear the phrase cause and effect. The effect is calamity. What is the cause? What's responsible for this taking place? And there is a divine principle operating that we must understand if we're going to make sense of what happens in our world. Paul put it very simply in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. The Bible tells us from beginning to end that mankind has the ability to make choices. That's how God created us. You want to call it free will, whatever. It's the ability to choose. But every choice has consequences. And while we are free to make choices, we are not free to choose the consequences of our choice. So if you want to know the reason why things happen, it is because of choices that are made. So the reason for tragedy and heartbreak and unfairness can be summarized by another three-letter word, sin. Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Another way to say that is the effect of sin is death. Sin is the cause. Death is the effect. And it's not just death. It's all kinds of disease and disaster and deformity. All of the evil that we see in the world was introduced as a consequence, not of God's choice, but of man's. And if you want to look at the reason why bad things happen, it comes back to the consequence of choice. Sometimes the calamities we suffer are the result of our own sin. We read in the life of King David that there was a period of time in which he suffered terribly. He was suffering physically. He describes it as having fever and pain throughout his body. He went through a horrible period of time. And he came to discover that it was the result of his own sin. During that time, after he had had the affair with Bathsheba, in covering up, he murdered her husband. No one knew what was going on, but it ate him up from the inside out. He was suffering as a result of his own sin. You also see in the New Testament, Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11. He's talking about how they were abusing the Lord's Supper. And he says, for this reason, many of you are sick. Some of you have fallen asleep. He's not talking about dozing off during the preacher's sermon, by the way. In those days, fallen asleep was a euphemism for died. There were people in the church of Corinth who had died because of what they were doing in church. And that also reminds us of the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. You could just imagine their headstone. Ananias and Sapphira lied and died. Pretty simple. They came into God's house. They tried to pass off part of the payment for land as the whole amount. And Peter called them on it and said, "Why have you lied? You haven't lied to men, you lied unto God." And they immediately died. What was the cause of that calamity? Their own choices. They brought it on themselves. We see that in our own lives. How many times do we get ourselves into trouble and it's our own fault? Or you read of others that make choices and it comes back on them. Now that, frankly, is the easiest to accept. That makes sense, right? You do something wrong, you pay for it. There's a sense of fairness. There's a sense of justice in that. You get what you deserve. That's not too hard to deal with. But that doesn't explain all calamities. Job's friends did that. He had suffered terribly. And they said, "Well, Job, you must have brought it on yourself. So what'd you do?" God had some very strong words for them, didn't he? Jesus' disciples did much the same thing in John chapter 9. They're walking along, and they come upon a man who was born blind. He was born that way. And the disciples say, "Master, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" See, they're trying to find the cause to this blindness. Because obviously it's because of sin, and they're right about that. But they're thinking, whose sin? And you know what Jesus said? "See, none of the above." It wasn't this man's sin, it wasn't his parents' sin. So we can't always assume that when something bad happens to someone, they directly deserved it. It may not be the consequence of their own choices or even the fact that they are bad people. Jesus addresses this in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. He uses a couple of current events that was happening in his own day and age. Beginning in verse 1. "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." That sounds like a very odd statement. What had happened was that a group of Galileans had come to Jerusalem to worship. They were sacrificing at the temple. But the Galileans were a rowdy bunch. And somehow they got out of hand. Pilate sent in Roman soldiers to quell the disturbance. And in the process, some of those Galileans died. And their blood was shed along with the blood of the sacrifices. Jesus said, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way?" In other words, you think they deserved it? But I tell you, no. "But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than everyone else living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. "But unless you repent, you too will all perish." That didn't happen to them because they deserved it, because they brought it on themselves. You know, that Tower of Siloam that falls on someone, how did that happen? The insurance company would have said it was an act of God. Did they deserve it? And Jesus is very clear in his answer. No. We cannot assume that every bad thing that happens to someone, whether it's ourselves or somebody else, is because they did something to deserve it. That is not always the case. In fact, sometimes we suffer as the result of others. Sin. Abel lost his life because of a choice his brother Cain made. I mentioned earlier David's suffering in the backwash of his own sin. But what about the baby that was born to Bathsheba? He died. Was that his fault? No. He died as a result of his parents' sin. We think of Joseph, who suffered all the indignity because of choices made by his brothers, by Potiphar's wife. Even the inactivity of the Pharaoh's cupbearer, even unintentional actions can impact the lives of others, sometimes negatively. Now, these are a little tougher to deal with, unless we see that the people who caused that calamity suffer in some way themselves. See, that balances the scales in our minds. But when we don't see that, when we can't know who's to blame, that's tough. That's harder for us to accept. When our sense of justice is not satisfied, the questions why arise. It's like our scripture reading this morning from Habakkuk. The prophet looks around at his own people and he's saying, God, why aren't you doing anything? There's violence. There's injustice. Boy, that doesn't sound familiar, does it? And you're not doing anything. I know I didn't have Bob read God's answer, but the Reader's Digest condensed version is, just hang on, Habakkuk. I'm doing something. But if I told you, it'd blow your mind. Habakkuk said, try me. So God told him, boom, mind blown. How can you do this? The questions keep coming. And then you have those tragedies where it doesn't seem anybody's to blame. What about a baby that is born deformed or disabled? Children that contract deadly diseases or are killed in freak accidents. How do we explain these? How do you explain a natural disaster that destroys lives as well as buildings and other things? How do we wrap our minds around that? And the answer to that dilemma is original sin. You see, ultimately, the reason for all calamity is found in the initial act of disobedience all the way back in the Garden of Eden. You go back to Genesis chapter 2. God had created the garden. He created Adam and Eve to take care of it. He's very clear in his instructions. You may eat of any tree of the garden except one. There's one that I don't want you to eat from. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of it, you will die. So what do? Right to that tree. Of course, human nature. Eve was tempted. She ate. She gave to Adam. He ate. They're both guilty. So God comes and confronts them in their sin. And he pronounces judgment in chapter 3. Beginning in 17, God says to Adam, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. I think we tend to skip over those words without really appreciating their magnitude. Cursed is the ground. This planet has been cursed by God because of the original sin of Adam and Eve. You want to know why disasters happen, earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes and those kinds of things? Goes all the way back to the garden. Don't try to tell me that the citizens of that city deserved a tornado to rip through their town and destroy buildings and lives. Jesus already addressed that. Don't tell me that the hurricane that wipes out a city or an area, well, those people were, they deserved it. I've heard many preachers preach that, and they're dead wrong. The Bible says so. But these things happen because we live in a cursed planet. And until the whole plan of redemption comes through and God recreates a new heaven and a new earth, these things will take place. In fact, Jesus even said they will take place more as the end comes nearer. So here is the beginning of all human heartbreak throughout history. Man became mortal. Although he didn't die the moment he ate of the forbidden fruit, his body underwent a change. The union that connected his soul to God was dissolved. And he became liable for all of the miseries of this life, as well as the consequences of hell for eternity. What a mournful chapter this is in the history of mankind. It gives the only true accounts of the origin of all of the physical and moral evils that are in the world. And in doing so, it upholds the moral character of God. Rather than God being responsible for all of these things, we see that mankind is. Maybe not individually. You may not be responsible for the direct suffering you endure. But mankind as a whole, because of the choices we have made and continue to make, bring about the calamities and the sufferings that we see. It is not God. God is not to be blamed. Now, it may seem terribly unfair that all mankind should suffer because of Adam and Eve's sin. But remember, they represented all of mankind. They were the human race at that time. And Paul says in Romans 5:12, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men because all sinned. All humanity sinned in the garden. And from that time, every human being who's ever been born, with the exception of Jesus, is born with a sin nature. And we are all guilty of sin. I know this is not a very American way of thinking, but it is seen in the Bible where if one suffers, the whole community suffers because they're a part of the community. And all of mankind is responsible for sin. And sin doesn't only affect human beings. Nature itself has been cursed. Nature has felt the shock of man's sin and been adversely affected by it. So the next time you hear somebody say in the aftermath of some horrible event, oh, there must be some reason for it, you can say, yes, there is. And I can tell you the reason for it. The reason is sin. It might be our own sin coming back on us. It might be someone else's sin that is affecting me. Or it may be that original sin that set the whole process in motion. One way or another, the reason things happen is sin. Now, beyond that divine principle of cause and effect, though, is where we see God at work. I'm calling this the divine priority, and it speaks of God's purpose. Those two words are very different. Yes, there's a reason for everything. There is a purpose in everything, but the two aren't the same. The reason for bad things happen is sin. The purpose God has, even in sin and its consequences, is for good. And we need to see a distinction here. This is God's intention, His purpose, and it transcends any tragedy, any calamity, any heartbreak. Now, because this is God's purpose, His purpose is everything God is. It is holy, it is just, it is good, and it is sovereign. I love the words of Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. We've all made plans, haven't we? And we've all seen those plans swept away. completely out of our control, they're gone. All I have to say is the year 2020, and you get the idea. How many plans have been annihilated in this year alone by things completely outside of our realm of control? But the Lord's purpose will prevail. That's something we can count on. The Lord's own words are recorded in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. He says, "Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." Only God can say that. We can boast and brag and say, "I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that." But we're not in control of all that. God is. When God says He does, will do something, He will do it. Later in that same book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verse 10, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that comes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose I have for it." There's God's purpose once again. And it's going to be fulfilled. His purpose is never shut down. One of the resources I have in my library says of this word purpose, the original term is a strong term. It's God's fixed intention. It's utterly fixed, cannot be changed by the action of others. Now, when the same word is used of human beings, it's a much weaker term, expressing the intention or plan that may or may not be achieved. You know, we might liken it to wishful thinking. I hope it's good weather this afternoon. I hope that these things will take place. But it's not our control to guarantee it will. But God has that power. And He says, "My purpose will prevail." So you say, well, what kind of purpose does God have? Well, we've seen that it's powerful. We have seen that God's purpose is going to take place. But in addition to that, God's purpose is positive. Moving to Jeremiah 29:11, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." Even when everything around us is negative, God's purpose is positive. God wants to work good through even the bad things of our lives. In the New Testament, Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion till the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's going to finish what He started. Remember in my senior year in high school, going to a Christian school, we had a class song, and it went, "He didn't bring us this far to leave us. He didn't lift us up to bring us down." And that's true. God is at work in our lives for our good. And then finally, God's purpose is predestined. Now, I know as soon as I mention that word, all kinds of defenses come up. Some want to argue, some want to hide under a pew. I don't think that's necessary. Predestination simply means not only does God know what's going to happen, but He's put together a plan to make it happen. It's in Scripture. We can't deny it. And a key passage for that is found in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul uses this very word. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. "In Him," meaning Christ, "were we also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. There's His purpose again. He has predestined according to the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. God doesn't do anything randomly or frivolously. Everything, including calamity, happens as a part of His purpose. You know that verse, Romans 8:28. So many of us know it by heart. I remember growing up memorizing it out of the King James Version. And all things work together for good to those who love God. I really like the way the NIV puts it because it gives the truth of the matter. In all things, God works for the good. You see, all things aren't good. And all things that happen don't work together for good. God is the one at work. God works in all things for the good of those who love Him and what? Are called according to His purpose. There it is again. That divine purpose keeps coming up. Now that doesn't mean that God does all things. That doesn't mean that God's responsible for all things. It means that God works in all things. Even the bad things. Those God foreknew, He also predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of His Son. So that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. Yeah. Paul isn't saying that everything that happens is good. But he is saying that everything that happens, God is at work for our good. Let's face it, a lot of bad things happen to good people. And he's not saying God's responsible for everything that happens. But he is saying that God is at work. And He can bring even the worst things to good. God doesn't build a wall around us to isolate us from harm. But He does surround us with grace that enables us to transform anything that happens to us. See, here's the key to understanding God's purpose in the face of tragedy. God doesn't do all things. God is not responsible for all things. He's not the direct cause of everything that transpires. He's not responsible for Adam and Eve's original sin. He's not liable for the sin of others or even our own choices. But He is at work. When we talk about predestination, God doesn't predestine our choices. He predestines the consequences of our choices. We are free to choose, but we're not free to choose the consequences of our choices. That's where God's sovereignty comes in. And that's where He works all things for His purpose. Best example of this, I mentioned it briefly earlier, was Joseph in the Old Testament. His brothers sold him into slavery when he was still a teenager. That wasn't his choice, and it certainly wasn't good. He ends up in the house of Potiphar. He does a good job. He does what he's supposed to do. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. He does the right thing. He runs. But she lies and says, he tried to attack me. They throw him in prison. Is that good? No. Was that his choice? No. Did he deserve it? No. But here he is in prison. We don't know how long he was there. He comes across two guys, the Pharaoh's baker and cupbearer. They're like, man, we had these weird dreams. We can't figure them out. Joseph says, well, give me a try. And they explain the dreams, and he says, well, I get good news and bad news. Bad news is you're going to die in 3 days, but you're going to get your job back. And he tells the cupbearer, when you get back to Pharaoh, you tell him about me. I'm in here, and I shouldn't be. The cupbearer forgets for 2 years. Then Pharaoh has a dream, and it really bothers him. He doesn't know what the dream means. He can't even remember what the dream was. And he calls all of his advisors in. Hey, you got to tell me this dream and tell me what it means. And like, how are we supposed to tell you what you dreamt? That's impossible. He says, well, you'd better. And then all of a sudden the light bulb goes on above the cupbearer's head. Oh, yeah, I remember this guy back in the joint. He could interpret dreams. And they bring Joseph in. Joseph says, okay, here was your dream. Here's what it means. Ah, this guy's great. We'll make him vice pharaoh. Put him in charge because there was going to be this great famine throughout the whole known world. So he stores up grain for 7 years, and then the next 7 years are horrible famine. And wouldn't you know it, here come his brothers looking for food. Ah, he recognizes them right away. They don't recognize him. They would not expect to see him in such a place. But he recognized them. And after he had revealed himself, and he gave them all that they need. In fact, he provided for them to come and live there. After their father's death, Joseph's brothers feared that now he would get even. And Joseph said in Genesis 50, verse 20, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Think about it. Had he never been sold into slavery, he'd have never gone to Egypt. Had he not been falsely accused by Mrs. Potiphar, he'd have never been in prison. He'd have never met the cupbearer of the Pharaoh. Even if the cupbearer of the Pharaoh had done his job when he got out and said, hey, there's this guy named Joseph you need to let out of prison. Think about it. If he'd have let Joseph out of prison then, who knows where Joseph would have been 2 years from then, when the Pharaoh needed his dream interpreted. But because he was still in jail, we know exactly where he is. Now, is God responsible for those decisions? No. They acted on their own free will, and they sinned, every single one of them, even unintentionally. But God was at work, and he made it into good. And that's the same God we serve today. Whatever happens in our lives, he can bring good out of it as long as we trust in him. Now, there's one more consideration when wondering why things happen the way they do. This usually comes up when something doesn't happen. Why does God sometimes intervene in a situation? He'll heal someone who's diagnosed as terminal. He may protect someone miraculously from harm. Provide unexpectedly, but there are other times he doesn't seem to do anything. See this in the New Testament. Herod Agrippa arrests James, the brother of John, puts him to death. But then when he arrests Peter to do the same thing, God sends an angel and rescues Peter. You say, wow, that's great, he rescued Peter, but what about James? Didn't he like him as much? Did James do something that he deserved? No. So how do we understand this? Jesus speaks of this in Luke 4, verses 25 through 27. He says, I assure you, there were many widows in Israel at Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine in the land. Yet Elijah wasn't sent to any of them. He was sent to a widow in Zarephath up in Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet none of them were cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Jesus brings this up. God doesn't do the same thing for every person. He doesn't always intervene. He doesn't always bring about a healing or a rescue. Why is that? Well, I wish this was as easy to address as the other two. It's not. But it is what I'm calling the divine prerogative. Because God is God, he works all things according to his plan, he decides where he intervenes and where he does not. And we must yield to our own limited understanding and knowledge. Paul writes in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who of us can go to God and say, "Hey God, want a piece of advice? Let me tell you how things ought to turn out here." That's ludicrous. God is God. We are not. At some point we come to the end of our own understanding. We have to rely upon Him. That is the essence of faith. Christian isn't the one that knows all the answers. Christian's the one who knows the one who does and trusts in Him. God has given us intellect and understanding. We should use them, but we also realize it's limited. And when it reaches its limit, we need to trust God. Now, I will mention a few things that may fall under this category of divine prerogative when it seems like God isn't acting. We need to remember first that God is more concerned with our holiness than He is our happiness. And He may know that saying no now may mean to a greater yes down the road. Second, God is more concerned with our eternal destiny than He is our earthly destiny. Our eternity will last a whole lot longer than our time here on earth. Third, the Bible tells us it is appointed unto man once to die. We will all die. God may heal us, but eventually we will die. Even Lazarus, that Jesus raised from the dead, he eventually died. You know, we think that's what a great thing. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Yeah, but you ever think of it this way? He had to die twice. He had to go through that two times. Maybe that wasn't such a blessing. I don't know. And then finally, God knows the ripple effects of how situations will impact the lives of countless others. We're very narrow in our focus. We're looking at my life and the life of those around me. God sees the whole picture. And I think of what He said to Abraham when He said, "This land will be your descendants, but not for another 400 years because the sin of the Amorites is not yet full." He sees everybody, and He's working in the lives of everyone. Now, this may not take away all the heartache we feel when it seems that prayers are going unanswered, but it may give us some perspective when it comes to God's divine prerogative. In short, He is not bound to intervene at any time when a person faces calamity. See, all calamity is ultimately the result of man's sin. Anytime He does intervene is His grace and mercy. But we cannot expect Him to work the same way in every situation. So why do bad things happen, even to good people? Why does it seem the innocent suffer? Let's not just sigh and say, "Well, God has a reason for it." Fact is, there is a reason for everything, but it's not God. The reason bad things happen is sin. Let's call it for what it is. And that's not God's responsibility. The reason for pain and suffering is we live in a world of sin. Our own sin, the sin of others, or original sin. The divine principle is still at work. A man reaps what he sows. Every decision, every choice has consequences. And often those consequences touch not only the chooser, but those around them. Doesn't mean that God's not at work, though. He continuously works out His divine purpose in our lives. What man intends for evil, God can work for good, even though we don't realize it all at this time. So let's not make the mistake of blaming God for the terrible things that transpire on this planet. Let's remember the real reason why these things take place. God made us free spirits in a world of free spirits. You know, if He hadn't done that, people would be nice because they had to, not because they chose to. I don't know if I'd want to live in a world like that. But to live among free people, we take the risk that they're sometimes going to choose the other way. That's the risk God took because He wanted people to choose to follow Him and to love Him, knowing that many would choose otherwise. Pain comes with the territory. So it's not about forgiving God because God's not responsible. God is not to be blamed, but He's to be worshiped. Only then do we acknowledge Him to truly be God.